We read the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an eternal and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make that full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature who is able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be clear to any that can read or that can listen that Lord's Day 5 has to do with the gospel truth of satisfaction. The sermon this morning is going to treat the truth of satisfaction. That is the main theme of the Lord's Day. That's the main theme of the Lord's Day, as is evident from virtually all of the questions and answers. God will have His justice satisfied. We must make this full satisfaction. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Can there be found anyone who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Satisfaction is the truth of the Lord's Day. The Catechism brings up the truth of satisfaction because in the previous Lord's Day, we heard of man's attempt to escape the demand of God's justice. Man attempts to have his sin and salvation too. And man, loving his sin, hates God, and he shows his hatred of God by denying that perfection of God called his justice. Man denies the justice of God when man suggests that God is unjust for demanding of him perfection. That is, that he loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Being proved wrong, man suggests that perhaps God will allow his sin to go unpunished. And man then also, being shown that God will not allow his sin to go unpunished, suggests that God in His mercy will overrule His justice, that God Himself will deny His justice, so that God in His mercy will overlook the sin of man. One thing that sinful man never does, and he never can do, unless God regenerates him, is repent. Confess his sin and turn to God. All of false theology concerning man's salvation, whether that be the false theology of Rome, that man is saved partly by the work of Christ and partly by the works that the sinner does himself, or the false theology of Arminianism, that God revokes the demand of perfection and requires of man only that man fulfill the condition of faith and the imperfect works of faith, all of those false theologies and all false theology with regard to man's salvation is of one of those two varieties. They always deny God's justice. Only the truth of salvation maintains God's justice in its doctrine of the sinner's salvation. And therefore, in Lord's Day 5 here, when we are talking about man's deliverance, for that is now the new section that we begin, man's deliverance. When we are talking about man's salvation, the Reformed faith, which is the truth, begins with the truth of the satisfaction of God's justice. God will have His justice satisfied. What we have here then in Lord's Day 5 is the truth of God's way out from man's sinful and dreadful condition. It isn't man's way out. Man's way out is always false and God-denying. It is God's way out. It is God's way out as God teaches the truth of man's salvation by the satisfaction of God's justice. So let's consider that. Satisfaction. Let's notice, first of all, that it's a necessity for salvation. Notice, secondly, that it is a creaturely impossibility. And notice, finally, that it is a divine work. There is, if you don't remember anything else about this morning's sermon, I hope that's not true, but if you don't, remember this, please. Salvation is satisfaction. And satisfaction is salvation. We have to define again today, it seems like, what salvation means. Because apparently, many do not understand it. Salvation, the salvation of the sinner, the salvation of which the Reformed faith speaks and the Bible speaks, is defined in this Lord's Day. We don't use the term salvation loosely. We use the term salvation in a very definite sense. Salvation is God's act of delivering the sinner from his liability to punishment because of his sin, in order to receive the sinner into his favor again. That's salvation. That's always salvation. Salvation really is nothing else besides that. It is the deliverance of the sinner from his liability to punishment and the reception of the sinner into God's favor. That must be clear that that's what salvation is, because in the beginning, when God made man his friend. And man walked and talked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. By his sin, man separated himself from God. And specifically, by his guilt, man became liable to punishment. What explains that all men are born aliens from the covenants of promise, aliens from the friendship of God? What explains that all men are conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins? What explains that all men are damn worthy before God? It is their guilt. They are liable to punishment. That's what guilt is. Just like if you commit a crime, you are guilty of it, and you are liable to be thrown into jail. Whether you are actually thrown into jail or not depends on if the police catch you. But you are guilty. You committed the crime. And therefore, you will be, eventually, thrown into jail. Death came on all men. Whether that be the death of total depravity, or whether that be the death that comes on man physically so that his life ends, or whether that be the death that comes to man eternally in hell, that came to man because of the guilt of his sin. Now, if man is going to escape the punishment, if he is going to be freed from the sentence of death, his guilt must be taken away so that he is declared no longer guilty and no longer liable to punishment. That is why the salvation of the sinner consists in God's satisfaction for the sinner's sins. That is why the salvation of the sinner consists in God's forgiving the sinner the debt of his sin. That doesn't deny that there are many other aspects to salvation. That God must regenerate the sinner, that God must give the sinner faith, that God must sanctify the sinner, that God must glorify the sinner. But that all depends upon the salvation of the sinner from the guilt, the liability to punishment. Man may speak And man does speak of salvation in many ways. But in no way that he speaks about salvation may he ever deny the reality of this Lord's Day, that his salvation consists in God's act to satisfy for his sins. That's why the Catechism begins the section on deliverance, our deliverance from our misery by the truth of satisfaction. When God makes satisfaction, he saves us. And apart from satisfaction, there is no salvation. That then also must be our view of the cross of Christ. The Lord's Day here is, in a certain sense, objective. It doesn't bring up as such the cross of Christ. It brings up satisfaction. It's very objective. Why is satisfaction necessary for salvation? But we all understand that at the heart of this Lord's Day is the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, where that satisfaction was made. And the Lord's Day then is teaching us that the cross of Christ must be viewed as satisfaction. That isn't the only truth about the cross of Jesus Christ that the Scripture teaches. The cross of Jesus Christ is also many other things. The cross of Jesus Christ was atonement. The cross of Jesus Christ accomplished reconciliation. The cross of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. It is the fact that the cross is reconciliation and the fact that the cross is substitutionary that the apostle emphasizes at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. He says that the cross of Jesus Christ reconciled us to God. It brought us into God's presence and favor again. And he says that Christ died for us, that is, in our place. So that Christ hung upon the cross in the place of every single elect child of God and in place of the entire elect church. He hung there for me and he hung there for you as believers. The cross of Jesus Christ is also the manifestation of the great love of God for us. How much did God love us? He didn't spare his own son. That's how much he loved us. He willed that we be in his presence, and in order that we be in his presence, he gave his own son for us. He loved us that much. The cross of Christ is also the visible manifestation of Christ's own love for us. He lays down his life for his sheep. The cross, too, was the demonstration, powerful demonstration, of the justice of God. God is so displeased with our original and actual sins that he will not allow them to go unpunished. That's how just a God he is. The cross, too, was the declaration of the judgment of God upon Satan and upon the world and upon our own sinful flesh. He crucified our flesh there. He crushed Satan's head there, and he overthrew the world there. As Christ himself says, now is the judgment of the world. Now is Satan cast out. The cross, too, is our example of suffering in the world. We are to take up our cross and follow after Jesus Christ. The cross is many things, but the cross is none of those things. If the cross is not satisfaction for sin, the cross is not worth knowing. I don't want to hear about the cross anymore. The cross is not satisfaction. The Lord's Day drives home the absolute necessity of satisfaction with those haunting words. Those words must sink into your heart. Those words must live in your soul. Those words must be on your conscience every day. God will have His justice satisfied. We must make that satisfaction ourselves or by another. Salvation. Your salvation and my salvation consists in nothing else than the satisfaction for sin. Satisfaction, then, means simply enough. The truth that my salvation and your salvation consists in the satisfaction for sins means that God said, "It is enough. I have received all that the law and my justice requires for the salvation of this sinner." Specifically, satisfaction is the satisfaction of God's justice. It isn't the satisfaction of Satan. It's not the satisfaction of the world. It's not the satisfaction of some abstract legal requirement. It is the satisfaction of the triune God's justice. God, in His justice, demands that man be perfect and that that perfect man love Him perfectly all of his life. That satisfaction of God's justice means that God requires that demand of sinful, totally depraved man. God does not relax the requirement of man because man is dead in trespasses. God still requires of every single human being and of the entire human race that He love them. He loved the triune God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved God perfectly. If God is God, God must demand that. A God who gives up the demand that man love Him is not God anymore. God's goodness demands that. How good is it of a judge to let off a perfectly rotten criminal with no payment? That isn't good. That's wicked. If God is good, God demands that His justice be satisfied. God's holiness requires it. God is highly exalted above the creature. And to sin against the holy being of God demands temporal and eternal punishment. If God is holy, God's justice must be satisfied. For the sinner assaults the perfect majesty of God. And satisfaction, then, consists in giving to God the eternal debt of perfect love, of paying the eternal debt of the sinner's failure to love God, and also of loving God eternally, perfectly. We could say there are two parts to satisfaction. There's a negative side and a positive side. Satisfaction, on the one hand, is paying the debt that is in arrears of all your and my love. We are to love God perfectly. We are to be perfect, and we are not. Catechism says we daily increase our debt. To make satisfaction, then, is to pay that debt, whatever that debt entailed. However we did not love God, however we disobeyed God, to make satisfaction is to pay that love debt so that God receives what God is owed. And besides that, there is the positive requirement. If you can think of it in terms of a debtor, the debtor is in arrears. And if you pay his debt, you have only brought him back to zero. But God requires perfect love. So satisfaction must then be also all of the love, the positive love that God requires. that satisfaction. Paying to God the debt of the sinner and loving God perfectly. That must also be a free and a willing act. That is, the act of satisfaction must be an act of love itself. And it must be full. The Catechism emphasizes that with the word full. We must make this full satisfaction. That means, first of all, with regard to the individual elect sinner, he must pay for the debts of every single individual elect sinner individually. And he must love God for that sinner individually. In the words of the apostle, for us, in my place. And secondly, full means for the entire elect church. What the apostle says later on, God was reconciling the world unto himself. Now only a fool would say that the word world there refers to every single human being head for head. For then every single human being head for head would be reconciled to God. Not even the most raging Arminian would say that. World there means the entire cosmos. All the world, as that world lies under sin and guilt. For the entire creation was subject to vanity for man's sin. And that entire creation, as it has the elect new humanity as its center and heart. He paid for every single elect sinner, and he took away the sins of the world. That's satisfaction. And that satisfaction made to God means that God says, it is enough. I am satisfied. My justice is satisfied. The temporal and eternal punishment that all of the sins of God's elect required is paid. And the perfect love that is owed me has been given to me. Satisfaction is made. And I note one other point about satisfaction. It is either or. It is not both and. It is either or. There are only two possibilities for satisfaction. Either the sinner must make that satisfaction himself, or someone else must make it for him. There is no other possibility. It is not the sinner makes it partly and someone else makes it partly so that it becomes both and. It is either or. Either you and I personally must pay our debt or someone else must do it for us. Can you and I pay our debt? Can we hang upon the cross beneath the eternal weight of the wrath of God so that God says to us in our hanging and beneath His wrath, it is enough, sinner. You have paid me your debt and you love me perfectly. Can the sinner do that? Really, any man who starts bringing up his works in the matter of salvation is really wicked, because he does suggest that. He suggests that in some way, he too can take part in his satisfaction. Maybe he says, not by paying the debt, Jesus has to pay my debt, but I can take part in my satisfaction because I can love God. I love God by grace. And loving God by grace, God accepts my works as part of the ground of my satisfaction and the reason that I am saved. That's very wicked. That's very wicked because, first of all, it takes away from that reality that it is either or. It is not both and. A sinner does not have the right to say, I want a part in my satisfaction. He either takes all of it or he takes none of it. Either he bears all of the wrath of God and he loves God perfectly, or he has no part in that satisfaction at all. But it's also very wicked because the sinner doesn't reckon with who he is. The Catechism very succinctly and very pointedly cuts off the idea that the sinner can have any part of his satisfaction when the Catechism simply says we daily increase our debt. We understand daily increase our debt. The Catechism isn't even looking at the ungodly world by and large. The Catechism is looking at us. We're dealing here in this Lord's Day not with the ungodly man, because the ungodly man never asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? That's not the question of the ungodly man. That's the question of the regenerate man. We daily increase our debt. And it's not only talking, therefore, about what you do that's evil. That is, you consciously break the law of God. But it's talking about what you do is good. What you do by the grace of the Holy Spirit. When you love your wife and you love your husband and you teach your children, you send them to good Christian school and you come to church and you rest on the Lord's Day, what are you doing in all those things? You're daily increasing your debt. Therefore, you cannot have any part in your satisfaction. And is there a creature then, someone else, who can satisfy for us? Any mere creature? What about Gabriel? What about Michael? Can they pay life's ransom price? And the answer to that is very simple. No, not even the most glorious, not even the greatest of all creatures, Gabriel or Michael, can make satisfaction. Why not? Because God will not punish another creature for man's sin. If God would do that, it would be like the Father whose Son, after the father has told him to take out the garbage, doesn't take out the garbage, and the father whips the dog. How just is that? That isn't just at all. And that's what the entire Old Testament sacrifice, all of the sacrifices, all of the millions and millions of bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed, that all taught that there is no other creature that can pay for man's sin. Man must pay God for man's sin. Man must love God perfectly. Man must suffer the wrath of God. And besides, there is no other creature who can possibly sustain the infinite weight of God's wrath. Remember, satisfaction includes bearing God's wrath so that God pours out His wrath upon that creature so that there is no more wrath left. God says it is enough. All the wrath is gone. In the words of the Catechism, the creature must sustain the wrath of God. The damned in hell certainly bear the wrath of God, and they will bear the wrath of God eternally. But they do not sustain it so that at any point in time, God says, it is enough. He never says it is enough to the wicked. They bear it and bear it and bear it and bear it and bear it to eternity. To make satisfaction, the creature must bear the wrath of God so as to take that wrath away so that there is no more wrath. No creature can do that. And now, you say to me, well, that is a very academic discussion of satisfaction. We know no man can make satisfaction. We know no creature can make satisfaction. But you see that there is a very profound point then made by the catechism. If satisfaction is salvation, and salvation is satisfaction, and if no man can make satisfaction, and no creature can make satisfaction for man, then salvation is a creaturely impossibility. Salvation simply doesn't belong to the creature at all. It's not his work ever, because he cannot make satisfaction. Satisfaction is divine. Salvation is divine. Oh, there must be a man involved. God will not pay another creature what man must pay. There must be a man involved, so that the one who will make satisfaction for us must be very man. He must be just like you and me. He must have our flesh. He must be born of a woman. He must be born under the law in order that he could bear the curse of the law. But he must also be very God, so that in that man, God himself makes the satisfaction. In that man, God himself pays God what God is owed in man's flesh. So that what man could not do by himself, and what no mere creature could do for man, God did in man's flesh. That's what the apostle is talking about at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God did that in man's flesh. He made satisfaction for us by means of a great exchange. You must remember this great exchange. It's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. When he says to the church of God, when he says and preaches in all the world to God's people, be ye reconciled to God, he grounds that truth. Be reconciled to God. He grounds that truth in this great exchange. For, he says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the great exchange. He made him, who's the him? Him who knew no sin. There's the perfectly righteous man. And that perfectly righteous man, God made sin. He made him sin, as he indicates earlier, by imputing to him all of our sins. To impute means that God reckoned to Christ's account, so that they became Christ's, all our sins. To impute means that God held Christ liable and responsible for all our sins. To impute means that God said to Christ, those are your sins. So thoroughly did they become Christ's sins that it says that God made him sin. He made him the most loathsome thing in the entire universe that the universe had ever seen. The most loathsome thing is not us in our sins. The most loathsome thing is not the world. The most loathsome thing was Christ. He was loathsome, Because God imputed to him all those sins so that those sins became his. All our sins. The sins of every single elect child of God and the sins of the entire elect church. That's how loathsome he became. He held him responsible for them. That's why I can say to you that you are not responsible for your sins. You are not. If you believe in Christ, He does not hold you liable to the punishment of those sins. Not your original sin in Adam, and not any of your actual sins. And that's true of those who believe in Christ, because He held Christ responsible for them. He imputed them to Him. So that He made Him sin. That's terrible. And making Him sin, He then also poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ. All of the temporal and eternal punishment that those sins deserved fell on Him. And the apostle emphasizes that when that punishment fell on Christ, Christ made satisfaction because the apostle says that Christ reconciled us to God. Remember? What separated us from God? Sin. And in order to be brought back to God, man must be freed from the liability to his punishment. If He reconciled us to God, He took away our sins. He freed us from the liability to the punishment of those sins, so that there is no wrath of God left upon us for those sins. He removed the punishment by paying the debt that those sins deserved, and by loving God perfectly. Because we did not. That's the first part of the great exchange. The first part of the great exchange is that Christ gets your and my sins. He gets all of them. He gets all of the wrath of God too. And the second part of the great exchange is that we get His righteousness. He made Him to be sin. That in order that, why did He make Him to be sin? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He indicates, two, how we are made the righteousness of God. We are not made the righteousness of God by Him working in our hearts some righteousness. That's true. He does do that. But that's not how we are, first of all, made the righteousness of God. We are made the righteousness of God the same way that He was made sin. We are made the righteousness of God when He imputes Christ's righteousness unto us. He says that negatively in the context when He says He did not impute to us our sin. God never said to His people, I hold you liable for your sin. All history long, He says, I don't hold you liable for your sin. Why? Because they imputed it to Christ. Then what do we get? He imputes to us Christ's righteousness. He reckons it to our account. And how much does that become ours? It becomes ours so that we are made His righteousness. So thoroughly does He impute to us that righteousness, that it is really, truly ours. Because it's ours, we not only escape the punishment for sin, but we are received again into favor. That's the second part of satisfaction. Satisfaction not only allows us to escape punishment. But satisfaction is the ground for our reception into God's favor. The reception into God's favor is what the apostle means when he says that God reconciled the world to Himself. Like I said before, that doesn't mean every man head for head. That's the elect. Christ's death accomplished that reconciliation. He didn't only free us from the punishment, He reconciled us to God. That means, first of all, that God Himself was never angry with His people. Never. Not for all eternity. We know that because the text says He reconciled us to Him. He didn't reconcile Himself to us. He didn't have to be reconciled to us. He was never angry with us. He didn't separate Himself from us. He reconciled us to Him. Because by our sin we separated ourselves from God. By our sins we made ourselves the enemies of God. By ourselves we departed from God's covenant and family. The difference between God reconciling Himself to us, which is not what He did, He reconciled us to Him. The difference between that, those two concepts, is easily demonstrated by an analogy. There's a child who's living with his parents, and those parents love that child with all their heart. And let's say that that child roughhousing in the living room breaks a very expensive vase. And that child, knowing that that vase is very expensive, that child runs out of the house because he's not going to face the consequences that breaking of that vase necessarily entails upon him. But the parents don't want the vase, they want the child. They want that child in their presence. They want that child in their home and in their fellowship. Because they love him. And so the father who loved the child, he goes and he buys a replacement for that very expensive vase. And he puts it back in his home. And then he goes to the child and says, "Child, come back. It's not the vase I want. It's you I want. I've replaced the vase. Come back, child." So God reconciles His church. It isn't the bear. Understand this. This is how much He loved us. It is not the bare satisfaction of His justice that He wanted. Oh, He must have His justice satisfied. But He wanted us. He wanted us in His presence, in His fellowship, and with Him in eternity. In order to have us, He Himself had to satisfy our sins and His own justice. He reconciled us to Him by paying the penalty that our sins deserved. And because He did that, there is no punishment that remains to us for our sins. But we have the righteousness of God in Him. And when it says we have the righteousness of God in Christ, that means by faith. In Him is faith. By faith, He does not impute our transgressions unto us, and by faith, we have His righteousness. And by faith, therefore, we are reconciled to God. We are received into God's favor again. And understand what that means. First of all, it means that at the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ accomplished the reconciliation. At the cross, there was perfect peace between the people of God and God Himself. At the cross, there was no more warfare. There was no more division because of sin. At the cross, the entire salvation of the people of God was fully accomplished, and they were received into God's favor. At the cross. And so when the apostle is talking about the fact that Christ reconciled us to God, he is not only talking about an objective reality. That objectively, far, far away from the consideration of the mind and the heart and the life of the child of God, that they were objectively reconciled to God, as important as that may be, that isn't the emphasis. To be received into God's favor, which is reconciliation, is not the same as saying that God is favorable toward His people. God is always favorable toward His people. From all eternity, He was favorable toward them. And because He was favorable toward them, He elected them. At the cross, He was favorable toward them. That's why the cross came, and that's why He gave Jesus Christ, because He was favorable toward them. And the fact that the gospel goes out into all the world, and that gospel comes to God's people in their sins, and that gospel says to God's people in their sins, be reconciled to God. For He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Be reconciled to God. That gospel comes to the people of God in the world because God is favorable toward them. And by that gospel, they too are received into God's favor. That act of God at the cross, whereby He reconciled His people to Himself, by the preaching of the gospel becomes living reality in their own heart, life, mind, and experience. So little does your and my experience of salvation depend on your or my work, that it was purchased by the cross of Jesus Christ. He reconciled us to God because He made satisfaction for sin. Because He did that, we must also be received into God's favor. His cross demands it. What is that? To be received into His favor. Is it this? Now that I did a lot of it, you sinner can do the rest. Is that it? No. To be received into God's favor is first of all that the one who is received into His favor realizes the terrible peril in which he stands because of his sin. That's part of the reconciliation. When God comes to the sinner and says, sinner, be reconciled to me, then the power of Christ's reconciliation at the cross is to make that sinner aware of the terrible peril of his sin. Man doesn't know that apart from God's work. The natural man does not say, how can I escape the justice of God and be received again into His favor? Natural man does not say that. The natural man always says, who, me, a sinner? It is only when God reconciles one to Himself that that sinner also becomes aware of the peril of his sin. And secondly, reconciliation is the realization that I have escaped the punishment that's due me for my sin. Because of the great exchange, so that he received my sin, and I received his righteousness by faith. That's reconciliation. And reconciliation is the enjoyment again of God's fatherly goodness and favor, so that I had peace with God. That's ultimately reconciliation, is it not? Peace. Peace between the sinner that was at war with God, so that the sinner now is at peace with God, lives in the presence of God, glories in God's perfect work for him, and begins to live a brand new life that God gives to him, the ground of that satisfaction. Christ reconciled us by his satisfaction. Now that God provided perfect satisfaction means then that believers are saved by it and made perfect forever. Those that believe that will be saved. If you believe in Christ and his perfect satisfaction, you shall be saved. If any man corrupts that, if he does not believe it, if he adds to it or denies it, he will be damned. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our mediator and deliverer, Jesus Christ, and his perfect satisfaction. And Lord, make us partakers of it and all its benefits until we receive full salvation in the new heaven and new earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.